Okay, turn with me if you will. And tonight we are finishing, I guess sadly, at least part of the story of the life of Abraham, in particular the part that involves Sarah, because this portion, Chaye Sarah, begins in Genesis chapter 23, and it runs through the end of, I believe it's chapter 25, And Chaye Sarah, of course, means the life of Sarah. And it tells us up front, and the life of Sarah was 127 years. And there's a lot that's made in the Midrash about what Rashi has to say about that. It's not really 127 years. It's 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. And, you know, sometimes you wonder whether or not there's a whole lot extra being read into the wording there. But, yeah, it's an interesting point anyway. Basically, what he says is that she had the characteristics of people of all of those ages throughout her life. The innocence of the child, the vigor, the excitement, the joie de vie, to use the French term, for the life thing of a 20-year-old, and the maturity and wisdom of somebody of age of 100. Anyway, these were the years, it says, of the life of Sarah, and then she died in Kiriat Arba, which is the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham, of course, wept for her, mourned for her, and then he rose up. And this is where I think the story really kind of kicks into gear. Now, what I want to do at this point, because on Erev Shabbat, I always like to try to go through the whole Torah portion, at least as an overview, if nothing else, and point out, you know, the high points, some of the aspects of the story. Maybe in a lot of cases, look a little bit deeper into certain parts of it. And when I look at this particular story tonight, and the disparate elements that are described in this, I have to say, you know what? Chaye Sarah is literally, in a lot of respects, like a legal primer from Scripture. I don't know if I've ever even decided to put it that way in the past. Now, usually when I go through here and teach this, there are some aspects that I will pick on. And tonight's going to be no exception, because when I look at certain aspects of the Bible, there are just certain things that are important enough, that are fundamental enough, that teach us a lesson that I think we really do need to focus on. There is a whole lot more, of course, that could be talked about many aspects of this particular one. But I'm going to focus on these three primary ones, because what we're going to see first is Abraham negotiating the purchase of a famous burial plot, the Cave of Machpelah. And then we're going to see the story of the servant. We think it at least is traditionally assumed, because there's a servant talked about elsewhere, but not in this section, whose name is Eliezer, Abraham's faithful servant. It's probably Eliezer, but it doesn't matter, because what matters is that he is the faithful servant. So we've got that part of the story. And then finally, that part of the story ends with the marriage of Isaac. So why do I call this a legal primer? Because I'm going to suggest to you that some of the most important aspects that we see having to do with things that literally have formed the basis for law for thousands of years are laid out right here. And it basically boils down to contract, offer and acceptance, a little bit of dickering. So that's how this section begins. Let's go through it, and then we'll lay out some of the other pieces. But this concept of contract comes up over and over and over again in here. So Chaye Sarah, how about contract law 101? Abraham rose up, and he went to these folks that are called the Benai Heth, the children of Heth, and he said, "Look, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you, and I'd like to buy a burial plot. Give me possession, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the children of Heth answered. And they said, "Hear us, my lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Pick your spot. In your choice of sepulchers, bury your dead. None of us are going to withhold from you the sepulcher, but go ahead, do what you need to do." Abraham rose up. Now, this is an interesting story for a couple of reasons. Because one of the other things I'm going to suggest to you here is, we are going to see in this section now, the first written land contract, literally documented in Scripture for all time, in human history. There are witnesses, There's offer and acceptance. There's a valid contract. There's payment in real money, in silver. There are all of the elements, literally, that have come to be passed down throughout time as the essence of contract law and as the essence of what it means to buy real estate. And I think it's very instructive that Abraham is not willing to let them give it to him. Where's the offer and acceptance? Where's the contract in that case? Is that the reason why? No, I'm not going to suggest that. Again, I'm going to try to just read what is written here. But when it comes time to connect the dots, I will suggest to you that people have been connecting these particular dots for millennia now and saying, here you go. This is what contract looks like. This has become the template for so much that follows afterwards. So Abraham bows to him, and he says, look, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of sight, hear me. I would like to go to one Ephron, son of Zohar, that he can sell to me. It says give here, but we know what's going to happen. The cave of Machpelah, which kind of has an interesting meaning. It literally means double. We'll set that aside and see whether or not that speaks to us as we go through here. I know it should anyway, and perhaps in more ways than one. Anyway, he has this. It's the end of his field. For the full price... For the full price, let him give it to me in the midst of you for this burying place. Now, Ephron was sitting there among the children of Heth, and he, Ephron the Hittite, answered Abraham in the hearing of all the children. Notice how it's telling us there are lots of witnesses around. Even all that went into the gate of the city. And he said, no, my lord, hear me. That field, I will give it to you. The cave in it, too, I'll give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed down, and he spoke to Ephron again in the hearing of all those witnesses of the people of the land. He said, well, if you will, I pray you hear me out. I will give you the price of the field. Take it of me. I'll bury my dead there. Ephraim said again, my lord, hey, hearken to me. That land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Now, I think at this point, this is a parenthetical insertion here. Probably some eyebrows are being raised. Well, you're kidding me, right, Ephraim? Yeah. Who are we kidding here? Because that was an outrageous price. Say, just about every historian since then, for this bit of land. But hey, what's 400 lousy pieces of silver? It's like saying, hey, what's $100 million between friends here? It's not quite that much, but it's a lot of money for not a huge piece of land. So bury your dead. There's a little aside. I guess I'll make this point here. Verse 15, if you look at the Hebrew, this is one of those little tidbits that doesn't appear in the English. And it's the way Ephron's name is spelled. And evidently, in all the other places where you see Ephron in the scripture, there is a final vav in there, which is the long O sound. But without the vav in it, the sages point out that the gematria, the numerical value of the name Ephron, turns out to be exactly 400. Make of that what you will. But usually when there are little things like that in Scripture, particularly in the Hebrew, it's worth pointing out and kind of worth setting aside. Same thing goes for numbers. I find that the numbers sometimes don't mean anything to us when we first read through it, but later on, isn't that amazing? The Creator has embedded more information in there than we're probably able to wrap our heads around. Well, Abraham hearkened, it says in verse 16, unto Ephron, and he weighed out to Ephron, honest weights. Remember, he weighed out those 400 shekels of silver, which he had named, get this, in the hearing of the children of Heth. 400 shekels of silver. It repeats it. Now get this. Current money. Trade with the merchant. How many ways do we need to have it pointed out here? All the legal aspects of this. The land is being purchased for silver. It is money. It is trade. It is real value. It is kesef. It is silver. It is a unit of weight. It is done in the presence of witnesses, plural, at least two or three you can guarantee. You got Abraham and Ephron and all those other folks that were standing around too. And then it says, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, the cave that was in there, and all the trees in the field that were in the border thereof, were made sure. Were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of the city. Do you see this is a legal document? Before everybody that goes in and out of the gates, there's another a place of standing and of authority. After this, Abraham did do, in fact, what he intended to do. He buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which is the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field, the cave therein, were made sure. And if you doubt that today, that land deed has been preserved literally throughout all time for well over 3,000 years at this point, closer to four. For a burying place for the children of Abraham by the children of Heth. Made sure. There's one other thing, I guess, that probably needs to be pointed out here, too. Abraham knows. He knows of a certainty that this land, all of the land, not just this cave at Machpelah, is going to be his descendants, his heirs, his seeds in time to come. But he's also been told that's going to take four centuries to play out. And, of course, we know literally in a longer sense, there are aspects that are still playing out that still have not yet been completely fulfilled, but will be. And it has been suggested that part of the reason why Abraham was so willing to pay this outrageous price was here, at least in his lifetime, he gets to have, and a place for his beloved wife, Sarah, a bit of that land made sure while he still lives and draws breath. And verse 24 tells us an interesting point. Abraham was old at this point, well stricken in age, and Yahuwah had blessed Abraham bekol. Kol, remember, is that Hebrew word that means everything, all. Bekol, in all. He had blessed Abraham in all. What does that mean? In all. Now, the English rendering I've looked at says, and the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. Well, the word things isn't really in here. It just says in all, with everything. Okay. Here's another one of those places where there is a lot been made in the scripture analysis, the midrash, the discussions over the years, that this is quite an amazing declaration. He's been blessed in all. And in other words, it's not merely a physical thing. In a lot of respects, you'd say, well, Abraham's been blessed. He's had a wonderful life, but he's just lost his beloved wife. There are certain things that he has now begun to see play out. Right, he has this tiny beginning of this parcel, but he certainly is not. He doesn't see the whole promise played out yet. He's got his sons, and he's got the son of promise. We don't actually know at this instant where Isaac is. That's an interesting aside too. But it would seem that there's more being talked about here than meets the eye. Certainly, this is also a spiritual understanding. He's been blessed in all things. So what happens next? Well, next we're going to get another one of the aspects of this legal primer, Contract Law 101. He goes to his servant. Now, again, I'm going to point this out. In chapter 24 here, we suspect that we know the name of the servant because he's named Eliezer elsewhere. Others have even suggested that we might know a little bit about Eliezer's lineage. It doesn't tell us this in Scripture, and I don't know whether it even begs to be mentioned or not. Some of you have probably already heard what the oral tradition says. Do we put a lot of stock in that? Doesn't really matter, other than to say that this is an interesting character, this Eliezer. He does appear in a number of places throughout the various stories, but his name doesn't matter here. In chapter 24, his name is immaterial. What is important, he is the elder servant of the house, the fellow that ruled over all that he had. Abraham trusted this guy. But, even so, he is now going to bind him with a vow, because what he's getting ready to do is extremely important, obviously. Put your hand, I pray you, under my thigh. I'll make you swear by Yahuwah, King of heaven and Elohim of all Haaretz, the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites, among which whom I dwell. You're not going to do that. I'm going to send you on a special mission. And I want you to do it this particular way. Go to my country, my kin. Take a wife for my son, for Isaac. The servant said to him, well, let's just suppose that this woman isn't willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring your son back into the land from whence you came? In other words, do I need to take Isaac along with me here just to make sure this works out? Abraham said, beware that you do not bring my son back there. As you might suspect, there's been a lot of speculation as to the why of this, but ultimately, I'm going to contend, as far as what we're seeing play out here, that's not the key point. The key point is, for whatever reason, the master who is sending his servant on this mission does not want that to happen, and he is making his plan, he's making his will clear. Don't bring my son back there. If Yahuwah, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my nativity, and who spoke to me, and who swore unto me, saying, unto your seed I'll give this land, he will send his angel before you, his messenger. You'll take a wife for my son from there. And if that woman is not willing to follow you, then you are clear of this oath. Only, you're not to bring my son back there. Period. We see a couple of things here playing out. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is another important legal principle. It outlines and literally underlies a whole lot of what Scripture is about. One of them is obvious. This is something I emphasize all the time. What does it mean to come in the name of? Well, right here we're seeing it. Eliezer, or whoever this servant is, his name doesn't matter. What matters is the name of Abraham, the father, the patriarch, the one who is sending him on the mission, who has held him, bound him by a vow as to what the mission is, who has made his intentions very clear. What we're seeing, in other words, is what in English is called agency. Abraham has a representative, is another way to do it. He's giving Eliezer, he's giving the servant, power of attorney, to go in his name and literally make contracts in his name as if he was, in fact, the patriarch himself. And not only that, again, Eliezer, or the servant, the unnamed servant, again, at this point, he has a pretty clear understanding. Scripture has made sure, thousands of years later, that we know what Abraham's intent is. All of this is key to this concept of agency and coming in the name of, so that we can judge, so that we can ascertain, we can rightly divide the word and see whether or not the servant does execute the will of the Father. In other words, is he going to be a good and faithful servant? Well, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master. Do you notice how Scripture keeps pointing out? Servant, master. He did as he was told to, and he swore to him concerning the matter. He took 10 camels, the camels of his master, and he departed. And he had all the goodly things of his master's in his hand. Now, at this point, Abraham is trusting his representative, the man who goes out to do the job that he has tasked him with in his name, with a whole lot of wealth. And not only with the wealth as a physical sense, but literally in a spiritual, an authoritative sense. Because it's by these presents, if you will, that the servant will be known. That it will be clear that, in fact, to whomever he goes and tries to fulfill his task, they'll know. How will we know that you're, in fact, doing what you're saying? Well, look, I got all this stuff he has given me that he's trusted with me. That's how you know I am his representative, that I come in Abraham's name. So he arose, he went to Aram Naharaim, to the city of Nahor. Now, we know that name because that's the name of Abraham's brother, as it turns out. City's named for him. Same name. And he made the camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at evening time. This is the time when the women of the city go out to get some water. And he said, he prays at this point, O Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham, send me, I pray you, good speed this day and show kindness. And then that In the Hebrew, that word there is chesed, again, very important word. Show chesed unto my master Abraham. Here I am. Behold, I stand by the fountain of water, and the daughters of the men of the city have come out to draw water. So, at this point, he does something which is, as you might suspect, a bit controversial. Is the servant trusting in the master, it's been asked, or is he demonstrating a lack of trust here? I will suggest to you that there's quite a bit going on, and that it shows not only an amount of trust. Yes, he is asking, if you will, for a sign. And it turns out, too, that it's a sign that is going to be important. It's going to serve Abraham well, because his servant has enough understanding of the task that he has been given to avoid some potential pitfalls. It's very clever. We'll come back to that. So let it come to pass, he says, that the damsel to whom I shall say, let me Draw down your pitcher, I pray you, that I may drink, and then she will volunteer the following. She'll go above and beyond the call of duty. She'll say, I'll give your camels drink also. Now, that's quite a thing. Now, you know, some have said, well, you know, this is the kind of thing where somebody that had real chesed themselves, kindness to strangers, might volunteer to do that. Is it really that unusual? I still tend to think that it is. We'll come back to that in a second as well. But nevertheless, this is the test, the sign that he's laying out. Let it be that same woman that you have appointed for my servant, even for Isaac. And thereby I shall know that you have shown chesed, kindness, unto my master. In other words, she is the one. And it came to pass, before he had been done speaking, behold, here comes Rivka, Rebecca in the English. Turns out she was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. She has her pitcher on her shoulder. And by the way, she was a fine-looking woman. She was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. Is that redundant? It's making the point for sure. She went down to the fountain, she filled her pitcher, and she came up. The servant ran to meet her, and he said, give me some drink, I pray, a little water of your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and she gave him something to drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she added the following, I will draw for your camels too, until they have done drinking. Isn't this an amazing story? Don't we have a tremendous creator? She hastened. She emptied her pitcher into the trough. And she ran again unto the wells to draw and drew for all of his camels. Now, I've heard the numbers here. Let's just suffice it to say a camel can drink a lot of water. They go for a long time without water, mind you, but evidently, from what people know more about camels than I do say, a camel can drink something on the order of about 15, maybe 14 gallons. That's about the size of a gas tank for a small car. Think about that. Yeah, your car holds 14 gallons, camel holds 14 gallons. Trouble is, water weighs more than gasoline. Us pilots, remember, water weighs about 8 pounds a gallon. Gasoline, avgas anyway, 6 pounds per gallon. You do the math, it turns out that Rivka has just volunteered here for 10 camels, 14 gallons apiece, 140 gallons, something on the order of 1,100 pounds of water this woman is going to move in her pitcher. That's above and beyond the call of duty. He looked steadfastly upon her, it says, holding his peace, to know whether the creator of the universe, Yahuwah, had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had been done drinking, the man took a golden ring weighing half a shekel, 2 bracelets for her hands, 10 shekels weight of gold. He is fixing to lay some pretty heavy wealth upon her. And he said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, I pray you. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in? Now, at this point, he has already decided she's the one. He's given her the gifts, and he hasn't even asked her who she is yet. The Midrash will point out, when he tells the story later, the order is changed a bit. And that's, I think, interesting, if not key. In other words, he had enough faith, bitachon is one of the ways that you'll hear that faith described, that he already lays the presence on her before he even knows who she is. When he tells the story later, again, he asks first, anyway, whose daughter are you? Is there room in your father's house for us? And she says, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore unto Nahor. And moreover, she added, we have straw and provender enough, and we got room to lodge in too. So he bowed his head, and he prostrated himself before Yahuwah, and he said, blessed be Yahuwah, Master, the God, the Elohim of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, Yahuwah hath led me in the way of the house of my master's brothers. The damsel ran. She told her mother all this stuff that had happened. Turns out Rivka has a brother. We're going to know his name. His name was Laban. And Laban, infamous biblical gold digger that he is, runs out to meet the man to the fountain. And it came to pass that when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's hands, and he heard the words of Rivka, his sister, saying, here's what the man said to me. He came unto him, behold, he stood by the camels. He said, come on in, you blessed of Yahuwah. Why do you stand outside? I've cleared the house. We got room for the camels. The man came into the house. He ungirded the camels, gave straw and provisions for them, water to wash his feet and the feet of the men that were with him. And he said, I'm going to set food before you. But the response that he heard was, well, I'm not going to eat until I've told you what my errand is. All right. Lay it on us. Speak. I am Abraham's servant, says the servant. And Yahuwah has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He's got flocks and herds, silver and gold that's been given to him by his Elohim, manservants and maidservants, camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. Unto him, unto that man, he has given all that he had. And my master has made me swear, saying, you are not to take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, the place where I'm at now. You're to go instead to my father's house, to my kin, take a wife for my son. And I told my master, suppose a woman won't come with me. And he said unto me, Yahuwah, before whom I walk, will send his messenger, his malach, with you. Prosper your way. You'll to take a wife for my son of my kin, of my father's house. And you shall be clear from my oath. When you come to my kin, if they do not give her to you, you're to be clear to that. And I came, this is Eliezer, the servant, speaking to the family of the wife-to-be of Rivka. And I said, O Yahuwah, God of my master Abraham, if you are prospering me in the way which I go, I stand by the fountain. Let it come to pass that the maiden that comes forth to draw, to whom I say, give me a little, I pray, for my pitcher to drink, she will say to me, you drink, and I'll also draw for your camels. Let that same be the woman whom you, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, have appointed for my master's son. And behold, he tells them, I had done speaking before I was even finished. Behold, here comes Rivka with her pitcher. She went down and she drew, and I said what I intended to. Let me drink. She made haste. She let down her pitcher, and she said, drink, and I'll give your camels drink also. And she did as she had promised. Again, over 1,100 pounds of water she moved, we note. I think everybody that's hearing the story is thinking, wow, that's a lot of work. I asked her, and I said, whose daughter are you? And she said, daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore unto him. So I put the ring on her nose, the bracelets on her hand, I bowed my head, and I prayed before Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham, who led me right here to take my master's brother's daughter for his own son. So now, if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that too, that I can turn to the right hand or to the left. Now, Laban and Bethuel answered, and they said, this thing comes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We can't speak unto you good or bad. Behold, here's Rivka. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as Yahuwah has spoken. When the servant heard this, he bowed himself down before Yahuwah. He brought forth all of the jewels of silver and of gold and of raiment, and he gave them to Rivka, and he laid a whole bunch of stuff on her brother and her mother too. And they all ate and drank, the men that were with him. They tarried all night. They had a good old party, it sounds like. They rose up in the morning, and then the servant says, all right, time for me to head out of here. Send me away to my master. But this time her brother and her mother have had a chance to think about it, and they said, well, hey, wait a minute. Now, you got to pause for a second and wonder, what all's going on here? Well, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10 or so. After that, then she can go. Now, remember the part that the servant was also tasked with? Whatever happens, Isaac ain't coming there. Don't open that door. You can see it, right? There's a lot of money to be had here. Just maybe they're fixing to say, well, we'd like to meet the young man. Bring him hither. Give us 10 days to think of other reasons to do that. And he says, no, don't delay me. Seeing that Yahuwah has already prospered my way, send me away that I can go back to my master. And they said, well, we'll call the damsel. We'll inquire from her. Let's see what Rivka has to say. So they called Rivka, Rebecca. They said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So, it's like all the barriers drop down, isn't it? The path is made straight. They sent away Rivka and her sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. Now let's pause for a second. I said before, this is about contract law 101, offer and acceptance. He tells the story. But it boils down to, I am here as an agent, as the representative, the fellow with power of attorney, is another way to put it, on behalf of my master, Abraham. Here, I got all this evidence that that is in fact the case. I am making an offer. It's an offer of marriage. Now, the funny thing, of course, is the fellow who has sent him isn't here. The bride-to-be is here. She can answer for herself. But the fellow who is getting married, the bridegroom, he's not here either. The whole contract is being negotiated by this third party, acting in the name of Abraham. We have the offer. We have the acceptance. I will go, she says. Now, I sometimes will state it this way. At the moment when Rivka acts, when she gets on the camel, well, at that time she becomes his betrothed. You could say it this way too, verse 58, at the point where she says, I'll go. And I guess she says it, and then she makes it emphatic. I will go. She is now a married woman. Betrothed, not consummated. But she's engaged. And then she leaves. And as she's leaving, the family blesses Rivka, and they said unto our sister, be the mother of thousands, of 10,000, and let your seed possess the gate of those who hate them. They give this blessing to her. She arose with her damsels. They rode upon the camels. They followed the man. They followed the representative, the agent, the servant. And the servant took Rivka and went his way. Now, then we find out something else that's interesting. Isaac, verse 62. We haven't heard from Isaac in a while. There's lots of question about, what happened to Isaac? Last time we heard from Isaac, he was up on the mountain during the time of the Akedah. But it says here in verse 62, you got to presume there's some travel time in here. Isaac came from the way of Be'er Lahai-Roi, the well. What well is this? We recognize this name. Turns out this is the same well that we just heard about last time where Hagar and Ishmael were, where they got the visitation from their own messenger, for he dwelt in the land of the south. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. He lifted up his eyes. Behold, here they were. There were the camels coming. I bet he's excited. Rivka lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she came off the camel. She said to the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. She took her veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac, he's repeated this story now a couple times, all the things that he'd done. Now I'm going to pause. All right, back to this concept of contract law, the legal primer. We've seen offer and acceptance for a land contract. We've seen what it means in terms of agency to come in the name of, and what it means to be a good and faithful servant. I guess I would say, without question, Eliezer has discharged his obligation in a most reliable and honorable fashion. He is, in fact, the prototype of the good and faithful servant here. And finally, now we're going to see the ultimate contract, a covenant kind of contract, marriage. At the point before they've even met, they are, in fact, married. The contract has been done. It's been done through this representation, through this power of agency. That's a little strange for us nowadays, because, heck, we don't even honor contracts when it comes to things like constitutions and putting people's hands on a Bible before God anymore. Contract? Heck, what's that? Marriage? What's that? Well, we've missed a lot of the point. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's one other template here that's laid out and that it's very important. Because to my mind, we have seen people that are married in the past. We hear it as a fait accompli. Now, in the case of Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, that's arguably a little bit different. They were kind of bound in a way before they were married. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There's just one like that that happens in that particular way. In all of history. The rest of us meet up as separate people and become echad. But we don't see a place in Scripture where the process is laid out in this kind of clear detail. And I will suggest to you that when it comes to templates, read verse 67 very carefully. And it's interesting, too, to note the sequence. No, there's no idle word in Torah. Oh, you got to love somebody first. Fall in love, date, find out, are you compatible? None of that. None of that happens. Well, I guess you could argue in this particular case they've got the ultimate compatibility because they have the Father who has guided the process, clearly. But there's another aspect to all of this, too. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are some things that we don't see here. We don't see the servant going down and say, let's go to the justice of the peace. Let's go ask the king. Let's go ask anybody. Can this happen? Hey, who gives this man? Well, Abraham has already given his blessing by sending the servant out. Rivka's parents, such as they are, Rivka's family, they have also given her the blessing. So essentially what you have is the permission of all three fathers involved here up front. And then what? Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. What? Where's the ceremony? He brought her into his mother's tent and Yechak. He took her. That's a complicated Hebrew term. It means he took her in the English. Okay, there may be children listening here, but when I say he took her, it means that he yada her too, in the sense he knew her. They became one flesh. They consummated the relationship. Step two, right? This is an interesting process. He took her into his mother's tent, then he took her, consummated the relation, and then what? And then she became his Isha, his wife. Same word in the Hebrew there, Isha, woman, wife. And then what? And then, ve'ahava. And then he loved her. I love that. There's offer and acceptance. There's contract already done at this point. Then there's consummation. Do we really understand what that word means? Oh, she looks good. I think I love her. I'm feeling a stirring somewhere below my jeans. I think I love her. None of that, folks. It's crude, it's disgusting, and it's exactly the opposite of what Scripture's telling us. There was commitment, and then there was love. And finally, it says Isaac was comforted for his mother. I guess part of the problem, I think, with marriage is we tend to think it's about the contract. We get a formal authority to license this arrangement. Oh, yeah, you got to have that license before it's legal. Did they have premarital sex? He took her into the tent, and then he took her. Folks, at the moment when the contract was made, offer and acceptance, the legal concept here is they were married then. The consummation makes it official, if you will, and there ain't nothing from any legal authority that has anything to say about it, period. And by the way, let me just cut to the chase here. You look through the rest of Scripture, you will not find any place, not in all the pages of the Bible, where any person goes to any potentate, pope, priest, pastor, justice of the peace, or any other authority of some state and asks permission. It's the fathers alone that make that decision for their children on both sides. And it's done by contract, by covenant. And at the point where there's consummation, they're man and wife. They're echad in that sense. And when we forget that, and when we turn that upside down, we end up with all kinds of problems. And I guess all you have to do is just look at the situation in the world today and say, yeah, that seems pretty clear. All right, let's go on to chapter 25. Now, there's lots in the portion to cover here, and I'll probably speed up a little bit, because I think we've hit the main points, at least so far as contract law 101 is concerned and the legal primer. But verse 1 in here tells us something else that's interesting. Abraham, now this guy's getting up there, right? He is old. He has all. He takes another wife. Her name was Keturah. Scripture doesn't tell us much about Keturah. There is a question, and there's actually some interesting justification for it. If you read the Midrash and see the things that people say, hey, is it possible? I don't really have a dog in this fight, as they say. Is Keturah possibly Hagar with a new name? Hagar? Hagar almost sounds like a title, the stranger. Maybe she has matured Maybe she has a new name too. We don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell us that. What it does say is that this woman, whether she is new or just renewed, bears him more children. Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And then it gives us more genealogy of the names of the sons of the sons. But nevertheless, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Now, these children of Keturah, they were blessed unto the sons of the concubines that Abraham had. Oops, what, there were other folks too? Yeah, evidently she wasn't the only wife. Abraham had concubines. He gave gifts to all of the sons. He made sure that all of his family was taken care of. And after he sent them away from Isaac, where he lived eastward into the east country, Isaac is still the son of promise. In other words, he is the one through whom the blessing that Scripture's promises come. But nevertheless, these other folks are named, and there's obviously some importance assigned to them. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived. 115 years. Do the math, that's 175 years old. Abraham died in a good old age, an old man full of years. He was gathered to his people. Now, I mentioned the fact that when we see Isaac coming back to meet his bride, he's coming from this very same place, Be'er Lahai Roi, this well where certain things were seen. And it would seem that because this place has some special significance to Hagar and to Ishmael, that there has been some healing going on. I don't know that for sure, but the speculation is that this was a place that Isaac came a lot, and it's presumably a place where he may have occasionally met up with them. There's even a teaching that says, yeah, it was Isaac, after the death of Sarah, went and got Hagar, brought her back, and then her name was Keturah. I don't know any of that. But it does say in verse 9 that Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, of Zohar the Hittite, before Mamre, in the field that he purchased from the children of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. I would like to think that the fact that the two of them buried their father is indicative that there was healing and that there was restoration, and that the brothers did come to know one another. And it does certainly seem like there are some characteristics that we see in Isaac and that then reflect in the lives of the sons as well. Because we're going to see this theme of brothers and of conflict and then hopefully of restoration play out throughout the rest of the story of the sons of Abraham. It came to pass after the death of Abraham that Elohim blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac dwelt by that very same place we've already been talking about, Be'er Lahai Roi. And with that, the portion ends. And that's a good place for it to end, I think.